I was sent this email by someone who said not to take this very seriously. Did you change all of these to Indiana? Okay. I can say this now because I'm a North Carolinian, but this was sent to me by one of the members here. And I thought there were some pretty amusing things in here. I'm going to change things around just a little bit. But it says, the owner of a golf course in Indiana. Did you put that in all caps like that? The owner of a golf course in Indiana was confused about paying an invoice, so he decided to ask his secretary for some mathematical help. He called her into his office and said, you graduated from Indiana University and I need some help. If I were to give you $20,000 minus 14%, how much would you take off? The secretary thought for a moment and then replied, everything but my earrings. This is in honor of my Indiana family being here. A group of Indiana friends went deer hunting and paired off in twos for the day. That night, one of the hunters returned alone, staggering under the weight of an 8-point buck. Where's Henry? The others asked. Henry had a stroke of some kind. He's a couple of miles back up the trail, the successful hunter replied. You left Henry laying out there and carried the deer back? They inquired. Well, it was a tough call, nodded the hunter, but I figured nobody's going to steal Henry. Regarding the year 2000, a senior at Purdue University was overheard saying, when the end of the world comes, I hope to be in Indiana. When asked why, he stated that everything happens here 20 years later than it does in the rest of the civilized world. I can say that's true. Now, I know whoever wrote this is not from Indiana, because you don't say a young Indianian, so I have to change it. A young Hoosier came running into the store and said to his buddy, Elmer, somebody just stole your pickup truck from the parking lot. Elmer replied, did you see who it was? The young man answered, I couldn't tell, but I did get the license number. And here's a news flash from Crown Point, Indiana. Indiana's worst air disaster occurred when a small two-seater Cessna 150 plane piloted by two local Purdue College students crashed into a cemetery earlier today at Crown Point. Crown Point search and rescue workers have recovered 300 bodies so far, and expected number to climb as the digging continues into the evening. The pilot and co-pilot survived and are helping in the recovery efforts. And finally, an Indiana state trooper pulled over a pickup on the highway, and the trooper asked the guy, got any ID? And the driver replied, about what? All right. Well, we've hammered Indiana for the day. Romans chapter 5. Let's get back to our study here. Romans chapter 5. You should have your class notes open to page 16. Once we have been given in Romans chapter 5 verses 3 and 4 the primary methodology by which you're going to begin utilizing the information you've been given to stand against the tribulations coming your way, this is how it's going to be used. The doctrine contained in Romans chapter 5 verses 5 through 10 is going to be used this way. Patience, experience, hope. The doctrine contained in verse 11 to the end of the chapter, when it assaults your second hope, it's going to be used this way. Patience, experience, hope. That's how that doctrine is going to be utilized. In fact, that's how you're going to utilize any attack against justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Patiently using the doctrine you've learned, applying it experientially, building that confidence even greater than it ever was before the assault or the objection ever came your way. And so that's one of the great issues that is going to actually, you're going to put this in your pocket, and you're going to this is going to become one of your most well-worn tools that you will use from now on in your Christian life. Even when you go through the most advanced parts of your Christian life, when you get objections, attacks, assaults, and tribulations, this is the methodology in which God has created in your human spirit to handle information you have been given when it comes under assault, attack, and objection. And so you patiently deal with it. And by the way, Mark Sink, who is an internet listener, sent me. He was the one who sent this before. The last thing you want to do is panic. And patience is the very opposite of panicking. You don't want to, it's like driving that car the first time that you can talk about what it feels like to slide on ice, but until you're actually gripping the wheel, going down the road, and feel that car begin to slide, do you ever really be able to put into practice what you've been taught in a classroom? And so it goes, and you can, if you panic, you're done. And the opposite of panic is patience. And Mark Sink gave me, he was a former drill instructor in the Marine Corps, and he gave me a great definition for panic. And he said that panic is that which occurs in the absence of training. When you come to the point where you now are no longer, your training runs out, then you panic. That, by the way, is one of the reasons why so many men acted so valorously who received the Congressional Medal of Honor. They never stopped thinking under that pressure, and almost to the man, you will hear them say, no matter if it was an Army, Navy, Air Corps, Marine, it doesn't matter what branch they were in, they will say, something happened where my training just took over. I can remember when Gary Wetzel was telling me, Gary has lost his left arm, he had it, he calls it blown out, not blown off, blown out. All of the bone and muscle was blown out of it, all he had was the skin. And he was in an attack where he was, a helicopter had gone down and he was defending the few remaining in the helicopter. He had taken what was left of his arm and shoved it down his pants, and he said, when I began firing my M16, he said, I was firing like this at the enemy. He said, when I shot the last North Vietnamese, I was laying on my back firing up. That's how close they had got. And he said, I said, what were you thinking? And he said, you know, the man I hated more than any man I ever met in my life was my drill sergeant. But he said, honest as God is my witness, he said, I heard his voice as I'm cranking off rounds. He said, I heard that guy. I hated that guy so much, and yet I'm listening. In my mind, I'm hearing, squeeze the trigger, don't pull. Watch your breathing. Shoot low. Get the ricochet in case you don't shoot over them. Shoot, and all of these things that he said, my training just came pouring back out of me. And that's exactly what you have through four chapters. You've been trained. You are trained to do something. You're trained to express, to give somebody the greatest information that the world has ever known. And you have the privilege of being of doing that as the very ambassador for Christ that he's made you to be. And so the adversary is going to flare up against that. And most saints, when they come to any objection, any tribulation, are so poorly trained, all you see is panic. And usually whenever somebody even begins to question them, you really think that you're going to escape that? They just, it's just like they want to run away. Don't look at me, you know. And they have no ability to be able to really handle any objections to it. If somebody comes along and says, well, what about Mother Teresa? She was a good woman. Look at all the good things she did in Calcutta. That surely gets her to heaven. Larry King said it on his program. He said, he asked a guy, one of the leading author, Christian authors today, guy that wrote the purpose-driven whatever, truck or pickup or semi or how much good, we go to heaven by being good. Do you think we'll get there with 90% goodness? Do you know the guy never answered him? He couldn't answer him. Yeah, and it's unbelievable how poorly trained believers are today. And it's basically because they don't understand the combat they're in. They don't understand the angelic conflict. They don't understand the fact of why they're here. And that's why I say this is an easy place for you to just forget all of this and just chunk it all and say, I don't really care. I've got a hair appointment tomorrow after all. So just all I want you to do, say it now. You say it to him. Don't say it to me. By the way, you will never offend me by quitting this church. You're clear on that, right? Your presence or absence here is not an offense to me whatsoever. If you want to quit and you want to give up, fine. I couldn't care less. But you say it to him. That's the one that you're going to be dealing with, not me. You'll never stand in my judgment, ever. But you will stand in his. And if you get one thing, you get that clear. And what you do with your life, and what you do with the life you've got after you have believed in Jesus Christ, you take up with the man who paid so that you could have the peace with God and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You deal with it, and you deal with him, because I won't deal with you. And you're not any offense to me whatsoever. Your smug attitude, and I see it on some of your faces. The way you sit here, sometimes rolling eyes, wondering, oh, he's going over that again, and all this kind of business. That you're not offending me. You're an embarrassment, but you don't even realize it. That's the problem. Anyway, let's get back to this. Patience worketh experience, experience hope. Now, notice in your class notes, beginning in verse 5, go down just a little bit in your class notes there where there's a dotted line, and you'll see Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. And let me get back to, I'll just turn this off for now. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 10 is the godly remedy and antidote for the tribulations of the gospel that attack our hope of escaping the Lord's day of wrath. I want to go back to that one. Put that back up there, because this is going to be the basis for all of this. There's an attack, there's tribulations of the gospel coming your way. Now what's the antidote? The godly remedy, the godly antidote. And I say that because there's a lot of other remedies and a lot of other antidotes. It's just like that. For everything, there's going to be a counterfeit. You know, when I was a boy, there wasn't one, as far as I know, one single pill commercial on television. The nearest thing was like Geritol. And that was on Lawrence Welk, you know. I just believe that Lawrence had a real problem and always needed this Geritol thing. And now there's pill commercials for things that you don't even know what you got. They won't tell you. It just says, consult your doctor and get this pill. Do people really do this? Is this how people live? That every part of your life, your happiness, your sadness, your depression, your ups, your downs, sleeping, waking, working, playing, having sex, and everything else is driven by a damn pill? Is that how this thing goes? Is that how life is lived? And I say that, by the way, and mean that. That's what they are. They're damnable. Most of these things, well, from the time Johnny was in K2, and that's where it's coming. There's K5, now K4, K3, K2. Let's just stick him in there right out of the womb. And we got to have him in every single kind of activity there is. I thank God every day that my mother and my father did not put me in soccer. And that when I woke up in the morning and I strapped on my Converse rubber-soled Canvas Converse and walked out that door, Mom said, go out and play. That was it. And I was gone. And I none of that had to know where I was. We played. We weren't involved in organized nothing. We made up our own games. And there was always a winner and there was always a loser. And we were allowed to be kids and weren't in all these organized activities every single moment of every single day. And not driven by pills, not driven by everything that I do has to be a pill for this and a pill for that, and all of this kind of business. And this whole thing now is gearing itself to where you come along and you say, there's got to be an antidote. There's got to be a remedy. I'm feeling some pressure here. I'm about ready to go postal. And so there's got to be, something's got to happen, you know. And all of this kind of business, and take, where's the pill? Where's the pill? Where's the pill? And all of this. And so what's happened? You have an explosion of counseling, and an explosion of psychiatric care, and an explosion of all of these kinds of things. And the drug companies are the ones that are just raking it in. How great it is to be in the drug making field. And I love, I'm not saying when I get hurt or something, why I like taking a pill, but I'm not totally throwing the baby out with the bathwater. But what I'm saying is this. When you fit, where it even comes to depression, where it comes to, and I'm talking about not clinical, but I'm talking about so many, many things, if you realize there is a godly remedy and there is an ungodly remedy. There are things that the wisdom of this world can produce and the adversary can produce that work. If they didn't work, no one would go to them. But it's not according to godliness. It's not the way. You can achieve the same level of contentment, you know, because you watch 10 Oprahs and 5 Dr. Phils and whatever. But the problem is that when it's done through the effectual working of God's Word in your inner man, it's not only solidly the way in which your Heavenly Father thinks, and that's what you've got to see in these first 10 verses. You've got to be persuaded that you really are going to escape the day of God's wrath, because my Heavenly Father, the way He thinks about me being justified through Jesus Christ, makes that impossible. And when something comes along to try and make me ashamed of that and dissuade me of that, God has provided an antidote so that... This just occurred to me. This is pretty good. So that when... I was watching this this program where a guy... it's called Venom ER. You ever seen this thing? Guy's got a ponytail. I don't like his ponytail, but if I get bit by a snake, I want him working on me. You know, ponytail aside, he can... But he's good. And one of the things they talk about that they've got to do when that poison gets into the system is not only give that antidote, but he uses this term. He says it flushes that out, flushes that system out. There is a reason, look at verse 5, when Paul says, hope maketh not ashamed, and then gives us the why. And the why is because the love of God is shed abroad. That expression of being shed abroad is a... When you think of something being shed, you think of liquid, right? I do. When I think of something being shed abroad, I can't already think about that term without thinking about liquid. And that's why that term is used that way. It's when you take a dirty floor and you take a bucket of water and just throw it on that floor, all the impurities just start washing away. And that's exactly what this is designed to do. The body, and you will never get the kick of this that's explained in verses 6, 7, and 8 until you first of all understand verse 5 correctly. When you get verse 5 right and you understand that the love of God is not to be understood as the entire doctrine of God's love, but that love has a particular ministry, a particular function in your heart, and there is something in your heart that is being assailed. Listen, when you're expressing your rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, three things are functioning. Your spirit is functioning, your soul is functioning, and your body is functioning, right? Because you're actually saying some things. You're rejoicing in some things. And it's because of the way you think. That's the way your spirit is functioning. It's because of the way in which you live, your soul is functioning. And then you start expressing it either in the way you carry yourself, your facial features, or even verbally, right? So you're actually got all three, body, soul, and spirit, functioning here. So when Paul comes along and he says, hope maketh not ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, that's the very area where the adversary is going to attack. He's going to attack in that inner man to try and stop you from saying any more about it and willfully, volitionally give up the fight. Just walk, throw in the towel and walk away. And shut you down as an ambassador. So when I say the godly remedy or antidote for the tribulations of the gospel that attack our hope, the first verses 5 through 10, again, be real clear on this. I've tried to make this as clear as I can. Verses 5 through 10 are going to specifically deal with the tribulations of the gospel about that, the day of wrath. and that we have escaped that and have a day of glory. That's what verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are going to do. The next attack you're going to get is the attack that you think that you have escaped the day of righteous judgment and you're going to be in a day of righteous glory instead. And that's what verses 11 to the end of the chapter do. You cycle it through your thinking and through your life through verses 3 and 4 using that tribulation, that work of patience, patience experience, experience hope. But then the first one, this is 5 through 10, this is 11 through 21. And that's how Paul's going to deal with it. All right. So let's again look at verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And remember that verse 4 ends in a colon. So verse 5, and hope, picks up that thread. That tells you he still has hope in view. These two, the components of that hope of the glory of God in view, knowing that's the one that's going to be assailed. And so it's still going on, it's going to be presented. He's going to say one more thing about it, and hope maketh not ashamed. Now, very quickly, we need to get up to where we were before, but we dealt with this last time we were together. The maketh not ashamed, you have that little Greek word ouk, which is the very powerful negative. Maketh not ashamed is kataiskuno. It means to dishonor, disgrace, put to shame, or make ashamed. What I'm after here is in the English, though, the word ashamed is actually from the letter A is an intensive prefix put onto the front of shame, ashamed. And so it's very intense. It's very pointed. It means to be affected with shame, not just to have the concept in your mind, but it's actually physically affected you. Something has affected you that's caused you to do something and alter what you were doing. And shame is an emotional reaction of feeling guilt or disgrace. It's a painful emotion rising from consciousness of something dishonoring, ridiculous, or unbecoming in one's own conduct and circumstances. But what I want you to remember is the effects of shame is retreating in silence. You see this in children. As I said before, when you take a little child who, you know, every day in your house, why, he sings an aria. I don't know. Here he sings A Hot Time in the Old Town Tonight. And little Johnny likes singing Hot Time in the Old Town. I don't know where he heard it, but that's where he sings. And so the next time you have a few friends over, you say, Johnny, come here. Get up here and sing Hot Time in the Old Town Tonight. And what does Johnny do? Oh, no, no. And then he hides. But where Johnny was chirping like a bird 5 minutes ago, now all of a sudden, if you want to shut a kid up, shame him. By the way, a great general used shame and knew the power of it. I was trying to find this, but in, I think, his book, War as I Knew It, when George Patton landed in the Sicily invasion, he said that he came off of the landing craft, and he said he came up there, and of course they're being shelled like crazy, and he said, on either side of me were two foxholes, which he said, that's not very good to begin with, because on any kind of an inland landing like that, you've got to advance. You're going to die if you stay on the beach. That's what they learned at D-Day. Well, they learned it long before that. They learned that in April 25th, 1915, at the landings of Gallipoli. Study that one for you. See, there, I pulled that one out. See, aren't you impressed? Yeah, the Anzac landings at Gallipoli? Well, anyway. That's a D-Day that makes Normandy look like child's play. So Patton's standing there. He's got two guys on either side of him in foxholes, which was bad enough, but they had dug their foxholes right next to crates of hand grenades. They've got live ammunition right next to their foxholes. And I loved in his memoirs how he what he wrote about them. He said, I effectively shamed them out of their hole. I would have loved to heard that. I shamed them out of their hole. He caused them through shame to alter their behavior. Shame is a powerful thing, and it can cause you to alter your behavior. And the adversary knows skillfully how to use this weapon. And so therefore, it's important that we have a grasp of understanding that its effects designed for that ambassador is to get him to retreat in silence. One other thing to bring to your attention there is in the bold case there. Shame is the feeling that results from an appeal, direct or indirect, to the natural sense of right or wrong, either an accusation or simple detection. That's what this is about. Remember that when Paul begins this whole thing, it's in a legal case. It's in a courtroom. He has not dropped that whole background yet. It's still that courtroom case. And therefore, somebody's going to make an accusation, or by simple detection, they're going to accuse of you being either ridiculous or wrong in asserting that you are missing and going to escape God's day of wrath, and they're going to go through it. And so it is designed as a tactic of the policy of evil that attacks our hope and produce a reaction in the ambassador of Christ that's mouth-stopping. It's not merely being disappointed. That's not what we're talking about. This is a tribulation of the gospel. This isn't just somebody who says, no, 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 I don't want anything to do with that Jesus. I don't want anything to do with God or anything else. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who doesn't just walk away. That's disappointing. We're talking about somebody who doesn't walk away. They actually turn around and they say, you're crazy for believing what you believe. You've got to be kidding me. You actually think, you think there's a heaven and you're going and I'm not? You know, try telling that to Ted Turner, who gave $4 billion to the UN. He surely has bought his way there. I don't know. So it's not merely disappointment, as if we harbor some inner doubts. The package of doctrine contained in Romans 5:5-10 is not designed to assuage your inner doubts. It is to be an antidote, a remedy, for a real and present danger of the venomous attacks of the adversary and his corruptions and his perversions of the gospel of Christ. Therefore, hope maketh not ashamed, makes us understand and appreciate lurking out there in Satan's policy of evil is an operation that if the effectual working of the rest of verse 5 plus the corresponding effectual working of the doctrine contained in verses 6-10 does not do what it's designed to do, in the spirit of a justified saint, your hope is going to make you ashamed. That's what it'll do. All right? So let's get a better understanding of what the adversary, in the few moments we have left, what he hopes to produce. Hope, no pun intended. That issue of becoming ashamed by the tribulations of the gospel. Notice on page 17 now of your class notes. Paul begins and ends the body of information that deals with the gospel of Christ, those three parts we reviewed last class, with the real possibility of becoming ashamed of that gospel. You'd get that from the very beginning. So it must be a reality, and it is a reality. It must be a very important threat and issue in connection with the proper function or the malfunction of an ambassador of Christ. And it is. That's why I've got it in your class notes there in chapter 1, verse 16. When he first begins that gospel, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And you're almost like, wait a minute. Why would you even be ashamed? Well, he doesn't explain it here. But it acts as a bookend. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Then he's going to give all this information about it, and then he's going to put a bookend on the other end of it, and he's going to say, and hope maketh not ashamed. And they act as two bookends to the entire doctrine of the gospel of Christ. By the way, we're going to see some places you never ever get to the point anywhere in your Christian life where this is not a threat. That's why when he gives the methodology, it has to be utilized through the rest of your Christian life. I'll show you when we come to the end of this, when Paul is dealing with Timothy, he has to actually tell Timothy not to be ashamed of his bonds. Don't be ashamed of my chain. The adversary knows in all three phases of attack, attack the message, attack the messenger, discourage and discredit the messenger. The three phases of his attacks, in every aspect, there is the vulnerability and the possibility of making you ashamed. If it's not the gospel, the mystery, you'll be ashamed of it. If it's not the mystery, there's things, by the way, there's things that, for instance, if If you were not, let's take one thing real easy. Baptism. Water baptism. If you were not skilled in understanding and appreciating the fact that in Israel's time past program, there were many water baptisms. Not just one, there was a whole bunch of them. There were some dry ones, but there were many water baptisms. There's a lot of things that got water baptized. Diverse washings. Those are baptisms. Paul talks about that. Don't you today get involved in diverse washings and baptisms. You don't need to get in a tank today. That's a part of Israel's program. But that's an easy one for us to look at and say, you know, if you were around a whole bunch of Baptist ministers that had been taught Baptist doctrine, by the way, there is a book on Baptist doctrine, not Bible doctrine, Baptist doctrine, and you're taught Baptist doctrine, and you could not handle passages in these gospel accounts correctly in their context, and understand why it was necessary for Paul to even baptize a few at the beginning of his ministry. But then he comes along and says, I was not sent to baptize. See, there's some skill there you need to know. You could feel ashamed for even saying, well, you don't have to be baptized today. You could be made to shut up about it. You see what I mean? It's not just the gospel. It's going to be in every doctrine that you, because, listen, the majority of people out there don't believe this book. They don't understand the book. They don't believe the book. And when you say certain things to them, you get around some folks at a funeral, and if you're not bawling your eyes out and just falling apart in 20 different ways and having to get counseling and pills, then you're considered abnormal. The world doesn't know what to do with somebody who's rejoicing and saying, I know where they are. They're not just in a better place. They're in the third heaven. They're face to face with Christ. And I would never even think for one moment that I'd want them back on this earth. I can't wait to get with them. The world doesn't know what to do with an attitude like that. And so what they'll try to do is make you feel ashamed of it. So it's a powerful thing, is all I'm after, is that you understand, appreciate that as Paul begins this body of information that deals with the gospel of Christ, the real possibility is sitting there. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I always like to point out there that he doesn't say to the Romans. God does not want you thinking about Romans. He wants you thinking about Greeks. And there's a reason for that that has to do with such books as Daniel and Zechariah and the book of Revelation and what God's going to do prophetically. Anyway, verse 5 is the other end of the bookends, and it says, and hope maketh not ashamed, and so forth. So the reality of our being ashamed is very real. But I want to, first of all, before we deal with the power of shame, just point out in closing the reality of our ambassadorship. For those of you who may not know about it, I do want to point that out. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are not apostles. Okay, we are not prophets for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. Being an ambassador for Christ, and by the way, it makes sense that also, just along the analogy of the use of an ambassador, that when the rapture takes place, you realize that an ambassador, one of the issues of an ambassador is he's always called off of the field before war takes place. Even in Iraq, we pulled our ambassadors out before we went. I think they're back now, but we pulled them out initially. When you go to war with a country, you pull your ambassadors out of there because they're going to be the first guys. They could be used hostage. Thank you. Vapor lock up here after a while. But so even that follows that great illustration of an ambassador. But as an ambassador of Christ, it's one of the operations of God in this present dispensation of grace in which you and I are privileged to labor with God as His sons. That's a great privilege we have today. As ambassadors, we have the distinct privilege to represent God in connection with the proclamation of His gospel. Now, this is what your ambassadorship entails. A twofold commission. He's put us in trust with His gospel with the result that when we proclaim it to others and deal with them about what it says, we truly do labor with God in its effectual working. Now listen to this carefully, because I don't want you to miss this, even though we've gone over it before. But come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the problems here again, this is another great example of how you could be caused to be ashamed of something. And I've said this a lot, and I know you are tired of hearing it, but I'm going to say it anyway. You go into any spring revival or fall revival, especially when they have in most of these churches a missions week, you're going to see the big banner in the front of the church that says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature." And they're going to be telling you that you are supposed to be functioning and fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, we took a long time here, in fact, 30 different classes, to teach you that is impossible. You cannot. It's not only not an option, it's not as if there's two options, that I can be the ambassador of Christ or I can fulfill the Great Commission. Most of them want to combine them. But it's not as if the Great Commission is even an option today. If you understand the Great Commission of go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature, whether it is from Matthew chapter 28 at the end of that, which is, they do a terrible disservice to that, because that tells you that we'd have to be teaching anybody that we evangelize, we've got to teach them the law. Because Jesus says, "You teach them all things that I have taught you." And that's the law. Then, of course, they like quoting the one out of Mark, but they don't like quoting the rest of it. They don't want to take you there. Because right underneath that, it says, "And you're going to drink all kinds of deadly things and handle serpents and all the rest." Ooh, you don't want that, especially in a Baptist or a Methodist revival or something like that going on. We don't want to get the snakes out. We don't live in Kentucky or Western Tennessee or wherever where they actually do that. By the way, I respect them more than I do the others. At least they actually believe what they profess. And most of these jokers don't believe what they profess. But Jesus said that one of the sign, the number one sign of his return is when that commission is fulfilled. When it's being spoken to all the world. And there in Acts 1, he tells them to go in a series from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know from Matthew chapter 24, as soon as the gospel goes to the uttermost parts of the earth, you're right here on the time schedule. Jesus told them that. That's impossible to happen today. You can't be there today. The rapture has to take place. The Great Commission cannot be fulfilled today. Now, when you say that to somebody, they're going to say, "Oh, well," now here comes the tribulation. "Oh, well then, you just don't believe in evangelism." I never said that. As a matter of fact, I've got twice the commission you had under the Great Commission. I'm commissioned to do two things. Not one, two. And here's one of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Pick it up at verse 20 for time's sake. Paul says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." There's one of your great commissions. One of your grace commissions. Be reconciled to God. If you don't know what that means tell them everything that's in Romans 1, 1 through 5. How to be reconciled to God. That's evangelism. That's telling somebody about the gospel of Jesus Christ. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." All I'm after there is that you see the reality that Paul says you are an ambassador for Christ, and as an ambassador, you're in a representative. You represent God. And Paul says, when you faithfully preach the gospel of Christ, it's as though God did what? Beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Now we can come over and find the other part of our ambassadorship over here, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, and you realize that you not only are committed and entrusted with the gospel of Christ, but also with the mystery of Christ. And while on one side you tell the unbeliever how to be justified or reconciled to God, you have the privilege of telling a believer about this mystery dispensation of the church, the body of Christ, this one new man, and what the purpose of his life really is for. And it's not to buy somebody's bestseller book. But that he has an impact to make in the heavenly places. He's going to actually, he's going to be dethroning angels in those heavenly places. Sitting on their thrones. And administrating the righteous government of God in the heavenly places. And God's going to be exactly what Satan wanted to be. Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That's how it's going to be resolved when this is all over out here, going on into the next dispensation called the dispensation of the fullness of times. So anyway, all I'm after there is that you see the reality that as sons that we are, we should be very eager, by the way, about laboring together with our Father. This is one of the very first things you actually get to do with your Heavenly Father in His business. We ought to appreciate that opportunity to labor with God as ambassadors for Christ. Notice in your class notes, we should neither ignore nor neglect this grace. That's what it is. It's a grace that's been given unto us. Instead, we should be zealous and so labor together with God. And by the way, I'm not talking about going down to the mall and just start witnessing to everybody. Or like that idiot tried to witness to the lion, got his head bit off or something. And he was doing that under the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You don't need to witness to badgers and goats and pigs and stuff. You know, you know what's really sad is there's probably some Christian thinking, some preacher preaching a sermon talking about how great this guy was and how committed to his faith he was and everything. I tell you, it just beggars description. But if you neglect this thing, it really should be looked at, though, as you're always got your radar out. You're always looking for that opportunity. When the opportunity is appropriate and you have that open door, give a clear, bold gospel message and then put the shields up. Just like on Star Trek. Just put them down, give the gospel, just put the shields back up. And now you're ready, see? If the Klingons start with their objections, then you've got your shields up. You're all ready. You've got Romans 1 through 4 down pat. You're ready for any objection. You're ready for those tribulations coming your way. And you're going to stand there and you're going to boldly function as that ambassador. And so Paul can go on and say what he says here. Look at chapter 6. He says, we then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. This is within that same context. He's looking at that ambassadorial role as a grace, the grace of God. Don't receive that in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now that's the reality of our ambassadorship and our commission. And we're not to take it in vain. But many believers today are Corinthian believers. They actually go along and receive this grace in vain and don't ever labor with God as an ambassador. They either ignore it altogether, neglect it, or at best, they're not at all zealous for it. Now, while there can be more than one reason for this, and we need to begin closing this up, I'll bring it down to the power here. But what I'm after is, and going through some of the things I was talking about baptism, about right division, about many, many doctrines that you would be looked down upon as not according to mainstream theology. And therefore could receive tribulations in that area and could receive shame-producing objections or whatever. The reason I'm bringing that out is that you see there's more than one reason for being ashamed. However, one particular reason that accounts far more than not of reluctant ambassadorship or non-existent ambassadorship than any other is shame. That's the big one. And people underestimate its power all the time. Being ashamed as an ambassador of Christ. And this was the case with a number of these Corinthians right here. And part of that is because they stopped their education at Romans 8. And they just didn't want to go on any further. And unfortunately, that's the way it is today. And when we become ashamed to fulfill our ambassadorship, you don't have to be told. You know down inside that's exactly what you are. You get this little perspiration and your ears kind of start going back a little bit and you flush a little bit. And even though you don't want to admit it, you know you're ashamed at that point if you've ever experienced that. We may try and convince ourselves otherwise. We might assign a cause for some reluctance or whatever, but no matter how amount of denial, it never succeeds. The result's always the same. You shut up. You couldn't give somebody the gospel at gunpoint. And we know that whatever reason we may come up with for not witnessing, the bottom line remains the same. We're just ashamed to talk to people about the gospel of Christ. And I've experienced that. I know what that feels like. That's why training produces boldness. It's not something natural. You don't naturally want to go running into a crossfire. But whether you realize it or not, there is a way to be trained to better your chances of survival if you have to go through something like that. That's what you have to realize. And it's not a natural thing to sit down and talk about somebody's eternal life with them. And I realize that. And I realize that it's difficult. And the reason that's that way, come back to Romans 5, is because the doctrine contained in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 is not effectually working within you. That's one way that I know for sure where a person is spiritually. If they express to me their reluctance and shame, or if I feel it in myself, I know that love, the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, makes it so hope maketh not ashamed. So I know you either don't understand what that means, or the effectual working of it is not operating within you. Because if that operates within you, you're like that Marine who now has his expert badge, and he really can fire his weapon effectually. And it's like the person who really has received the training, instead of just getting a send-in diploma and putting it on the wall, they've actually gone through the training. And this displaces that. I don't know if you realize it or not, it's hard to imagine today, but there was a time when wearing a uniform in this country was a shameful thing to do. When Bob Howard came home to bury a man that he had helped in Vietnam, and he had gotten killed later on, when he came home to bury him and he came into San Francisco, he said as he got on a plane to go to Montana or Minnesota, I can't remember which one now. Of course, he was a U.S. Army Ranger, and the Rangers were allowed to blouse their boots, their jump boots. They take their, there's something about being an airborne that you get an affinity to boots. And he had his uniform on. I don't think he had been awarded the Medal of Honor at that time, but he would had been awarded one of his two Distinguished Service Crosses. And here he was in his Class A's, his greens, his Class A's, and there was a hippie there that was actually getting, it bumped him from his seat because he had a teacher deferment, and students at that time in college got better seats on airplanes than the military who were serving in Vietnam. And when he confronted this guy about it, to ask him about it, he was very shame-producing in what he said to at the time it was Captain Howard. I can't tell you what he said on Sunday morning. But he said, you know, he said as this hippie was talking to him, a stringy long hair, he was a professor, I think, of philosophy at some college. He said, I looked down, and he was wearing sandals. And he said, I had my jump boots on. And he said, I just couldn't resist. And he said, to make a long story short, they were really glad to get me out of that terminal in San Francisco by the time he was done there. But what I'm after is, he wouldn't be backed down. He wouldn't feel ashamed of the uniform he was wearing. And the reason was because he had been in the combat, he'd been through it, he knew what he was doing, was providing that idiot the freedom to take his seat. He was giving him that freedom, and he was doing it with his blood. And while that person didn't realize it, That's only an illustration of the effectual working of verses 5 through 8, especially 5 through 10. But when you get 5, 6, 7, and 8 down, 9 and 10 will come easy. But in those verses, that production of the love of God shedding abroad in your heart makes it so, listen, if that works in me, you can't make me feel it. There's nothing you can say or do to produce shame in me. And that's the power of the doctrine here over against one of the most powerful weapons the adversary has. And that's the power of shame. Beginning next time, we're going to look at its power just briefly. But to finish this off, just the last thing there in your class notes. There is a remedy to such shame and its accompanying reluctance or apprehensions. Not through the use of some psychological gimmick of man's wisdom. Not through the best-selling Christian book. But rather through the effectual working of God's Word within us. Specifically through the effectual working of what God teaches us about the gospel of Christ, how it operates, and also through the effectual working of the specific method God has for producing confidence and boldness. That's to take verses 3 and 4 as the method, and the doctrine in 5 through 10, use that, and it produces a confidence and a boldness that comes along and says, When you try to dissuade me of the fact that I am never going to stand for one single second in that day of wrath, you are doing nothing but just blowing hot air, because it's not going anywhere. It's not turning my head. It's not causing one iota of one thought to ever even be questioned in connection with that, because there's something God has said in these verses that makes that impossible when you think the way your Heavenly Father thinks about it. And not the way some systematic book thinks, but the way your Father thinks about it tells you that's impossible. So you can say what you want, but I'm still standing tall. And I'll not be made to feel ashamed of the uniform of the ambassador of Christ or its function. Anyway, well, we'll stop right there. It's a good place to stop. And we'll pick it up on Tuesday night then, with the power of shame, and we'll just, again, these are all very brief. This isn't some kind of detailed doctrinal study. And then we're going to go into what does it mean when he says the love of God is shed abroad? How does that connect? If we don't get this straight and make the connection to see how that dispels this tribulation of the gospel, we'll never get this right. That's why we need to understand how that is the thing God has designed to be the antidote and the remedy to shame-producing effects against our hope. And we'll begin there on Tuesday night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying a fantastic portion of your word, a word that has power in it, a word that has effectual working in it, that can actually dispel one of the most powerful weapons the adversary has. What a marvelous thing to have in our possession. We thank you for the opportunity to study and advance and grow by means of the effectual working of your word. We ask for the clarity. We ask that we will meditate upon these things, reflect upon them, roll these over in our mind, and really begin to see the operation that you have laid out for us to vanquish the effects of the adversary and not be victimized by it. We thank you for the opportunity to be counted as ambassadors for Christ. What a privilege and what a high honor it is. We just pray that we will continue to advance and grow in our understanding so that we will be bold and able ambassadors that are worthy to be called that ambassador for Christ. We continue to ask for your guidance, your understanding and appreciation of the things that you have written to us, the way you've written them to us, so that we can think your thoughts, live the way you would live, and labor with you in all that you're doing. We ask these things not only to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, but our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.